All right, let's open our Bibles once again to the Gospel according to John. And we are here in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. We are now within just several hours of a very brutal death that Jesus is going to go through. He's going to be nailed on the cross at 9 in the morning. Right now, we're probably 10, 11 o'clock in the evening. And even though Jesus has this in his very near future, what he is most interested in is encouraging the 11 disciples. He understands that their world is about ready to be rocked. They're going to be turned completely upside down. They have no clue, even though he has been telling them over and over again what is coming their way. They haven't been paying attention, and he knows that they're going to be rocked by this whole deal. And so he's interested in encouraging them with the little time now that he has left. Judas has now left the building. He is meeting with the Jewish leaders at this time. The tactical force is now beginning to assemble down at police headquarters. They're going to go out to the Mount of Olives with a team of about maybe 300-400 guys. They have no idea what kind of reception they're going to get from Jesus. Is he going to fight them in some way? Or is he going to go willingly? So these guys, they initially, of course, they come loaded for bear because they don't know what the evening is going to bring. Now we pick it up. Now remember, this is the same conversation that was going on back in chapter 13, the last time we were together. Sometimes when we come to a new chapter, we're tempted to think, oh, this is a new story. This is a new discussion. No, this is the same one that we were dealing with in chapter 13. So in this same discussion now, Jesus says to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." He uses a very strong word here for trouble, terazo. It means to be filled with anxiety. It's the idea of having all kinds of distress, but you're stressed out. It's the same word that was used for King Herod when the wise men came to him, and they said, "Hey, where is he that is born King of the Jews? We don't want to talk with you. You're a faux king, right? You're a pretender. We want to talk with the real deal. Where is the king that is born King of the Jews?" And with that, of course, Herod freaks out. Now these guys, they are stressing out right about now. And the reason why they are stressed out is for a couple of reasons. Number one, Jesus has just got done telling each of them that they are going to fail when they're tested. He's told them that when push comes to shove, each of you guys are going to bail on me. Now, you remember Peter, he didn't believe it. He rejected it, and Jesus said, "Hey, dude, I mean, you're going to, before this night is over with, you're going to reject me three times." And for a man, I think particularly for a man, to be confronted with his weakness is a very troubling thing. One of the reasons why so few men will pursue any kind of counseling at all, because it's usually an environment where they have to admit weakness. It's usually an environment where they have to own up to some degree of weakness. And as men, it is very troubling to come face to face with the weaknesses and the flaws that we possess. And so he's told them, "Hey, each of you guys, you're gonna crumble under the pressure." They are also troubled because Jesus has told them that he is going away. And for us to lose a loved one is one of the most troubling experiences in all of life. You know what it is to lose somebody close to you. You understand that the holidays are different, birthdays are different, family reunions are different. When the anniversary of their death comes around, nobody else remembers it, but you remember it because they were close to you. And it's a very troubling thing because you know that your life is forever altered. Your life is forever changed, and there isn't a stinking thing that you can do about it. Now, to make matters worse, remember that each of these guys gave up everything to become followers of Christ. And you gotta You got to put yourself in their mindset here. Remember that some of these guys are a part of family businesses, or at least they were a part of family businesses. And what was it like for these guys? They are convinced that this holy guy from Nazareth, he's the guy that's going to set up the kingdom, and we're getting on the ground floor of this deal, and yahoo, do we have great things waiting for us in our future. And so they call for the family meeting. They announce to the family, you know, we're going to be leaving the family business and following the holy guy. Imagine the kind of pushback that they got from that announcement. Imagine how that they would be, oh, no, don't do that, honey. You're making a mistake. This is the worst thing in the world. And yet they're convinced. Now, all of a sudden, the holy guy that they thought is going to establish the kingdom in Jerusalem, now the holy guy is going away. So these guys understand that they are looking at eating the mother of all crow, all right? They're going to have to go back to their friends and their family. Imagine the I told you so's that they think are coming their way. And so these guys are stressing out right about now. What do you mean? You're going away, and where you're going, we cannot come with you. What in the world are you talking about? Now, I want you to notice a couple of things that he says here in verse 1. I want you to notice that, first of all, he says, let not. Now, we love to play the victim card, don't we? We love to play the victim card because if I'm the victim, I'm not responsible for my behavior. I mean, hey, I'm the victim here. And one of the areas that we love to play the victim card on is in the area of being controlled by our emotions. Hey, I was born a jealous person, all right? I was born with a lot of anxiety here. I was born with fear issues. I was born with anger issues, as if somehow that now gives us a permission to be controlled by our emotions and to allow the choices and the decisions of our life to be emotional choices and decisions. Notice what he's saying to these guys. Stop it. All right? Stop it. I don't want you to be controlled by the stress. I don't want you to be controlled by this. I want you to be in control of these things. Now, lucky for them, Jesus not only tells them to stop it, but then he then gives them the conditions that they must do in order to have victory over a troubled heart. What is the cure for a troubled heart? You look around our world. You try right now, you try and find several bright spots on our horizon. I mean, I was reading news articles this week that just led me into a state of depression. I mean, they're now telling us we're living in a post-antibiotic world. We're now being told that super bugs are going to destroy most of humanity, and there's nothing that modern science can do about it. You try and find a bright spot on our horizon right now. There's a lot of reason for you and I to be a little discouraged and a little bit uncertain about our future, but Christ doesn't want us to be filled with anxiety and distress as we look to the future. Now, the first thing that he says there, you believe in God, believe also in me. Number one on the list, you and I must put our full trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying to these guys, look, I know you don't get it. I know you don't understand, but for crying out loud, would you just trust me on this one for a moment? You've believed in God and so forth, but now will you put your trust in me? How stupid must you and I look when we look toward heaven and we begin to say things like, well, Lord, I really think you need to listen to me a little bit more. I think you need to take my advice on this one. Do you understand how stupid we must look to the angelic realm? Here we are on this ball of mud trying to convince the creator of the universe that maybe we know something that he doesn't know. How foolish of an attitude. Now look, did God run the world effectively before you got here? I mean, before you were born, was God in control of the circumstances of life? Yeah, I think he was. Now, there's going to come a time where you're going to pass off of this world, right? You and I, we're all going to fade away. We're all going to pass away eventually. And when that day comes and we pass away, is God still going to be able to effectively run the world? Yeah, I think that he will be. And so if God can run the world before we got here, if God can run the world after we're gone, is it not reasonable to assume that God can run the world while you and I are in the world? And this is what Christ is saying to you and I today. I know you don't get it. I know you don't understand, but look, would you please put your full trust in my love, in my mercy, in my intelligence, and give me a little bit of credit that maybe I know a little bit more than you do, all right? So he says to these guys, number one, you need to put your trust and faith in me. Now notice the second thing that he says in verse 2, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you, and I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Second of all, you and I need to set our sights on the eternal realm. We need to understand that life is a lot bigger than the 70, the 80, the 90, the 100 years that you are going to have on this planet. But the Lord's plans for you are eternal. And you and I need to raise up our eyesight just a little bit. Understand, you have been created to walk with God. You've been created to be in fellowship with God. That is the purpose of your life. I like what C.S. Lewis said. He said, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. Have you noticed that the words of Jesus to the woman at the well are so true? Drink of this water and you will thirst again. And you can put that over every pursuit in your life. Have you noticed that there is nothing that will trip your trigger for good, right? New houses, you gotta love a new house. New houses are wonderful. You smell the formaldehyde, you know, in the carpet, and it's just a wonderful thing to be, you know, in a new house. But you're gonna be in that new house for a couple of years, and then it's gonna be like, well, you know, we really do need stainless steel appliances, don't we? And I really don't like the carpet in the dining room. You know, we need to change it. New cars are terrific, are they not? The smell is so awesome. But yet, just after a couple of years, the newness wears off. And now the car smells like French fries that are stuck under the back seat, you know. And it's that way with everything in life. You pursue it. You think it's going to trip your trigger. You're going to have it for a short time, and you're going to become dissatisfied. Why? You have not been created to live life in this existence. That's why there's something off. That's why you're always looking for that thing. That's why Bono said, still haven't found what I'm looking for. Because we have been made for the courts of heaven. And here Jesus is saying, you're stressed out. I know you don't get it. But you need to raise your sights on the fact that you have been created to live life with God. And I am going to go and prepare a place for you. Now, notice he says a couple of things here, that in my Father's house, there are many mansions. Now, the standard way of us looking at that is that we have a belief that when we die and then we're brought to the gate of heaven, that there's some sort of an angelic realtor waiting for us there, and will then guide us to the neighborhood that we're going to be living at and showing us the home and so forth, where we're going to be staying at. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here at all. This word is used elsewhere by the Apostle Paul when he said this to the Corinthians, for we know that when this earthly tent that we live in is taken down, that is when we die and leave this earthly body, we have a house, that's the word, in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God himself and not by human hands. So I believe that what Jesus is referring to here is that eternal body that he has made for us, that you and I, in these bodies, we do groan, and we are waiting for the redemption, we are waiting for the resurrection, and of course, the older you get, the more you groan, right? And what Christ would have us to understand is that the purpose of life is not for you to be happy in these 70, these 80, these 90 years that you have here on this planet. The purposes of God is to deliver you to those eternal shores safe and sound. Understand, this world is not your home. Understand that you've got to place your trust in me. So then he says in verse 4, now where I go, you know, and the way you know. Now he gets back to Peter's question back in chapter 13. You remember that Jesus said, well, I'm going away, and you know where I'm going. And then Peter says, whoa, back up right here. What are you talking about? You're going away? And Jesus said, now look, Peter, I told you I'm going away, and you can't come. And then Peter's like, oh, are you saying I'm not man enough? Are you saying I don't have the courage to take a bullet for you? What is it that you're trying to? I will die for you, Lord. And Jesus said, no, man, you're going to bail three times on me tonight, all right? And now in verse 4, now he's getting back to the question. You see, he then turned to the 11 and he said, now look, guys, don't be troubled, all right? I told you I'm going away. Put your trust in me. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. I'm going to come back and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you can be also. And then he turns from them and he turns back to Peter and says, now look, Peter, you know the way. You know where I'm going and you know how to get there. Well, then notice in verse 5 that Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not where you go, so how can we know the way? Now, Thomas was never a guy that pretended to know something that he didn't know. And so mark it carefully, verse 6. This is what puts you and I, as Bible-believing Christians, crosswise with the modern culture today. Jesus said unto him, I am the way. Notice, definite article. I am the truth, and I am the life, and that no man will come unto the Father but by me. Again, these are radical terms. These are terms that don't allow us to suggest, well, Jesus was just a kind teacher. Jesus was just a kind guy that took care of the underprivileged. No, he wasn't. He says right here, you want to get to heaven? I am telling you, I am the only way. I'm the only path. I'm the only route that is going to get you there. Now, we live in this politically correct culture where if you somehow suggest that you need Jesus only to be saved, that you're promoting hate speech, John knew exactly what it was that Jesus was promoting here, because he says in 1 John chapter 5, he says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, who among us cannot understand that? You got Jesus, you got life. You don't have Jesus, you don't have life. Now, you might not like it, all right? You might say, I don't believe it, and fine. I mean, that is your choice. Nobody's here to make you believe anything at all. But just because you don't believe it doesn't mean you have a right to change what it says. It says what it says, and you're either betting your soul that the book is right, or you're betting your soul that the book is wrong. And so Jesus looks these guys right in the eye and says, look, you want to live forever? You want to go with me into paradise? And what is paradise going to be? It is a city. It is a city that never sleeps. It is a city that is full of lights. It is a city that, according to one parable, is full of music and dancing and great joy. And this city that never sleeps is going to be in our home. We're going to dwell in a body that has been made by God. No cancer, no depression, no disease, no aches and pains. Life with God forevermore. And it is all paid in full because of the tender love and the tender mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says to these guys, there's one way that you're going to get there, and that way is by me. Then he says in verse 7, he says, if you had known me, then you would have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him, and you've seen him. So he says to these guys, all right, now you've seen my Father. Now notice, Philip then says unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll satisfy us. Boy, you show me God the Father, and that'll tip the scales of faith, and I'll be at your side faithful forever. Now, Jesus then says to him in verse 9, he says, now, Philip, he says, have I been with you such a long time, and yet you know me not, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou, show us the Father? For 3.5 years, Philip. Now remember, Philip was one of the first guys to begin to follow him. All right, so Philip, for 3.5 years, you've been staring into the face of God. Now all of a sudden you're saying, show us God? I mean, boy, what is wrong with you is what Jesus is saying. And so in verse 10, he says, now, believe thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me. And he does the work. Believe me that I am in the Father, the Father is in me. Or he says, or else believe the very works' sake. I mean, look, Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus is claiming here to be the true representation of God. If you want to know what God is like, you familiarize yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know what God is like? You want to know what he likes? You want to know what he doesn't like? You want his turn-ons, his turn-offs? Well, then familiarize yourself with the Jesus of the Gospels. Because Jesus is saying right here that, look, for 3.5 years, you have been walking beside God. For 3.5 years, you've been talking to God. You've been looking into the eyes of God. Now, you wonder, was Jesus discouraged at this point? I mean, after all, here he is for 3.5 years hanging out with these guys. One of them ends up being a traitor. Another one ends up being a swearing denier. The other 10 run off like little girls afraid, you know, of the army and so forth. And now here you got Philip just completely misunderstanding what the last 3.5 years has been all about. If you want to know who God is and what God is all about, familiarize yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you hear people say, oh, well, I just find God in nature. You know, usually it's in a deer stand, right? Oh, God speaks to me in a deer stand, and that's why I can't be in Bible study. You know, I gotta be out here in nature and so forth. Now, look, we can see certain aspects of God in nature, his creative genius, his power and all of that. But understand that creation has been cursed. And when you're looking at nature, you're not looking at a true representation of God. You're looking at the curse of God is what you're looking at. The only true representation of God is to be seen in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, does he give up on these guys? Has he had it with, oh, that's it, fine, I'm done with you guys. No, he's not done with them, and he's not done with you. Notice verse 12, he says, truly, truly, I say unto you, that he that believes on me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto the Father. Now, he says to Philip, now look, man, I know this is hard for you to believe, but would you at least believe the works that you have seen for the last 3.5 years? And understand that the works that you've seen, you guys are going to do greater works than these. Now, the word greater there doesn't speak so much to quality as quantity. Jesus has raised decomposing bodies from the dead. I don't know what more you could do. I mean, that seems like a mighty big miracle to me. He is not talking about that we're going to do super duper miracles above what he did, but quantitatively speaking, we will do greater miracles. He was one man focused on Israel. When the church has the Spirit of God poured out upon it on Pentecost, you have many people being spread throughout the entire world, taking the love of God and the power of God into their world, and they were performing, as far as quantity is concerned, they were performing greater miracles in Christ. Now, I have had Jehovah's Witnesses say, now, wait a minute. How could Jesus be God? If he then turns around and says to a group of guys, well, you're going to do something greater than me. How can he be God if he's saying that the likes of you and I can actually do something greater than he could do? So are we saying that we can do greater things than what God did? Notice what he's talking about in verse 13. And whatsoever things you will ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father might glorify the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, then keep my commandments. Now look, Christ says, you will do greater works. Now, how will these greater works manifest themselves in our lives? Because we know voodoo, you know, because we know magical incantations. No, greater works will manifest themselves in the church in response to God answering the prayers of the saints. that as the saints beckon the throne of God, we need to see the power of God. We need to see God move in this situation. Jesus says, I will perform those miracles. He says to them, you're going to do greater miracles. Now, does that mean that we're going to do it with our own power? No. Jesus says that you're going to pray, and in response to the prayers, I am going to work. So in reality, all miracles that are ever done in the church are actually being done by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's notice a couple of things here about this prayer life of ours. Notice that he tells us here that whatsoever things you ask, you're going to receive. Now, I got sugar pops dancing around in my mind right now. You know, Ferraris and Lamborghinis and all of the things that we could ask for. And there are people that want to go to this promise and they want to rip it out of its context and suggest that if you have got enough faith, you can ask for whatever you want, and you don't need to live in poverty. You don't need to drive that broken down car. You don't need to live in that run down house. You're a child of the King, and you need to pray in faith, and whatever you ask, God is going to do. Now, let's notice something about this prayer that he's teaching us here to pray. Notice that he says that I will do it that the Father might be glorified in the Son. The purpose of prayer is not for you and I to accomplish our will in the world. The purpose of answered prayer is that God might be glorified. And so when you're praying for a bigger bank account, and you're praying for new wheels, and you're praying for this, and you're praying for that, and these are all, you know, very carnal things that you're praying for, ask yourself, is this really something that I need in order that God might be glorified in my life? You also need to understand, who is this promise being given to? Notice that he says, and whatsoever you, all right, now who is the you there? He's not standing in the temple. He is not giving a blanket promise to one and all. He is speaking specifically to 11 guys. And who are these 11 guys? They are disciples. And what is the definition of a disciple according to the Lord Jesus Christ? You have denied yourself, you've taken up your cross, and you're following him. The pursuit of your life is to be a follower of Christ. Now, if you have denied yourself, if you have taken up your cross, and if you are pursuing God's will for your life, on the top of your prayer list is probably not going to be Ferrari or Lamborghini, right? These are promises that are made to those who are totally and completely sold out for the will of God. Now, I want you to also notice here that he says that you are to pray in my name. Notice twice, verse 13, and again in verse 14, pray in my name. Now, we think that when we pray in the name of Jesus, that's sort of a nice King James way of saying goodbye to God. All right, I'm done with my prayer now. Goodbye. I'll talk to you again, you know, tomorrow morning or whatever. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm out of here, over and out. But the reason why we pray in the name of Jesus, it's not to say goodbye to God, but rather we are declaring, look, I am not here on my own merits, right? I'm not here because I'm Holy Joe and I deserve one stinking thing from you. I am here because of the mercy of God. I am standing here because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the reason why I am asking you for this is not because I'm something, but because your Son is something and because your Son has done something wonderful in my life. Now, look, the third reason why we should not be troubled is because he has given us Christ. And as Paul said to the Romans, he said, if God be for us, then who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I mean, look, if God has given you the best already, here you are, you're all panicked, you're all bent out of shape. What am I going to do about this? What am I going to do about that? I don't think this is going to work out. I think I'm going to die. I think everything is going wrong in my life. Look, you're not really approaching this in a logical manner. He has given you his own dear Son. Shall he not therefore freely give you all things? Do you not understand how important you are to God? Do you not understand how valuable you are to God? I mean, if God gave Jesus to get you, how valuable must God view you? He gave Jesus to get you. And we have to understand that Christ has been given as full proof that you are loved by God, that God is dominated by his thoughts of you. He can't stop thinking about you, that you are his special treasure. And if he has given Christ, is he not freely going to give you all things? Now look, we have to understand that God wants to deal with you directly. He bought you with a price. He wants to deal with you personally. You don't need a pastor. You don't need an elder. You don't need a priest. You don't need a deacon. You don't need anybody to get you to God because he has given you already the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said that there were certain things that he hated. One of the things that he hated was the Nicolaitans. Now, Nicolaitan is made up of two words. Nico, it's where we get Nike, you know, Nike shoes. It means, you know, victory, to subdue, to be victorious. And Laos means people. It was a group of people in the early church who were subduing God's people. They were creating this hierarchy. There is no hierarchy in the church. And there is nobody who is to weasel their way in between you and the living God. He has given you the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he's given you the Lord Jesus Christ, will he not freely give you all things? Will he not talk to you? Will he not guide you? Will he not direct you? Pray that God keeps you from religion. Pray that God keeps you from gimmicks. And he just leads you to biblical Christianity. God loves you. He's given everything for you. And now he looks to us and he says, look, you look on these horizons, there's a lot of dark spots, a lot of shadows in our world today. But don't let your heart be troubled. Put your full faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Set your eyes upon the things that are above and understand that the Lord Jesus has given everything in order that you might be delivered from here unto there safely. It's all his work. You are his workmanship. It is all up to him. And so now let's put our trust in him and release him to work in our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that you love us. And we thank you that you proved that love on the cross. And Lord, we have full confidence because you gave us Jesus that you're not going to take us halfway home. Kick us out of the car and have us find our way home. He that has begun a good work in us is going to finish it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that we as your children would give you the freedom, give you the permission to just work in our hearts, work in our lives. And that, Father, our relationship with you would be real. It would be ongoing. That our relationship with you would not be through a religious system, but it would simply be based upon the finished work of the cross. God, you're so good to us. You're so kind. We wonder today, where would we be this morning had you not invaded our life? Where would we be? Lord, you've blessed us. You brought about so many great things in our life. Lord, this week, may our prayer lives reflect a heart that wants to see God glorified in and through us. Father, have mercy on us this week. And Lord, for those here that are still fighting that concept that your Son is the only way, I pray your Holy Spirit would haunt them. I pray your Holy Spirit would draw them to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. Father, accept our worship now, for we ask these things upon the merits of Christ, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen.